that thou hast shed upon this convention, and pray for thy continued blessing and guidance. We do marvel at thy great works, the divine plan of the ages. We do marvel at those things, the beauties of thy creation, which we are privileged now to enjoy. And we thank thee for this season of refreshment, that being built up we may once again go forth from this place to the toils, the labors of the narrow way. Help us to remember these things. Bless the memory as well as our fellowship. And now we commit this meeting into thy care and keeping, remembering thy children the world over. In Jesus' name, amen.
We all put our hands in the air and wave. We can say goodbye to the brethren. One more time. We had a phone call from Sister Ruth Powell, the Denver class, and she called to give her love to the convention and to say that we are in her thoughts and in her prayers. So I'm sure that the brethren will appreciate that message. I think even though the two cars have just left, that this would be an appropriate time for us to each extend our arms and hands to send our love to all the other brethren represented in their home classes. And perhaps one other thing we'd like to do by a show of such a vote of support would be to thank the Stricklands and the Grand Island class for the convention and their hospitality. It has been suggested, brethren, and in keeping with this, plans have been started, to send from this convention some flowers to Sister Webster. This will be sent as from the entire convention body. Those brethren who would wish to contribute toward this, there is a bowl near the collection box in the dining area, and you can just put in $1 in there if you wish, and then this will be used to send the flowers from the convention to her.
Yes, brother, if this fund gets out of hand, that only a reasonable amount needs to send on flowers, the rest be given to her to pray expenses, because she will no doubt have expenses. And so in that manner, I think we'd be exercising the Spirit of the Lord and not follow the customs of the world too closely, but just a little gesture is sufficient.
I think that is very well taken, and I'm sure that is what the plans are to be done. Now, brethren, we have a special treat for us. We've asked our brother Wilfred Price, whom many of you know, to sing for us, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," Brother Price. You can come up here, Brother Price.
Great is forces above. Join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endures. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord unto me.
Certainly in all of our experiences, the joyous ones at this convention and the sorrowful ones at this convention too that we've had, I think we can all testify that this is still true. Great is his faithfulness. Now we come to another service of the convention, another message to be delivered from the word of the Lord. Brother Newell will deliver this for us. I'm sure that the Lord's blessings will be upon him and upon us insofar as we open our hearts and our minds to what he has to say. Brother Newell's subject is the Gospel of Christ. So turn the meeting over to Brother Newell, the Gospel of Christ.
Brethren, again, we consider it a great privilege and an equal responsibility to come up here before the gathering of the Lord's people and to present to them things from the Word of God. And frankly, brethren, that's the only reason the justification any of us have for being up here is that we present things from the Word of God, not from our own ideas. We feel that it is important that we consider things carefully. Before we get into our subject, we might mention one thing. First, went up here without a coat, and I might tell you and see if you agree with me. About 10 years ago, at a convention in Cincinnati, Ohio, it was getting hotter and hotter on the top floor of the YMCA. Brother Morehouse was a speaker about the middle of the afternoon. He got up with his coat on, and he said, "Brethren, wouldn't you enjoy this meeting more if you felt that the speaker was comfortable?" They got the hint, so I dared on the strength of that to come up here without a coat, but if you feel I should be wearing one, just raise your hand, we'll put it on. And we may melt away, but we'll at least do it. So don't any of you feel at all hesitant about removing your coats if you so feel, because in the 15 years that we lived in and met with our dear brethren in Dallas and San Antonio, Texas, and other ecclesias around there, one of the lessons we learned was that if you're comfortable, you get a lot more out of the meeting. And after all, isn't it to get as much out of the studies and the discourses as we can? Isn't that an important reason for our meeting together? Brother Ed Bushless, I think the mic is just a little too high. It's reverberating. I wonder if we could bring it down just a little. Sounds a little bit like I was at the other end of a rain barrel. All right, thank you. I'll try to speak loud enough so that it won't give you too much trouble. Now, going to our text, Romans 1, verses 15 through 17. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, that is symbolic of the Gentiles. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, and as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now we find the gospel of Christ mentioned well over 100 times in the New Testament, and several times in the Old. And so it is with great interest that we consider that subject. We don't have detailed statistics, though they are very interesting and instructive, but we can't go into all the statistics now because there's so many of them. However, 2 points along this line seem especially worth mentioning to you at this time. First, the most frequently mentioned relationship between the Christian and the gospel, that it is that of obedience and loyalty to or defense of that gospel. That shows how important it is in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he wrote by inspiration. Secondly, Paul was very particular about what should and what should not be classed as the gospel. On 4 occasions, he strongly denounces the preaching and the teaching of any other gospel so-called than the true gospel which he preached. And in Romans 15:19, he tells us that he had fully preached that gospel. There was good reason for both of these outstanding points, because Paul tells us in our text that this gospel is, or contains within itself, what we might call God's provision for our salvation. Now, in Hebrews 2:3, he expresses it this way: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? It is the message of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great Messiah, who came to bear witness to the truth, as he told Pilate. Remember in John 18:37 how he told that? It shows in John 41 that he was the great Messiah of the Old Testament. And in Matthew 4:17 and Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, he underscores some of these points again. Now, in bringing some of the important features of this gospel to our remembrance, to use Peter's words, it will be spiritually profitable us to note 5 outstanding phrases in our text and briefly to consider each of them. The first in our text: as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. And this, brethren, represented nothing less than wholehearted effort on the Apostle Paul's part. If this gospel has taken hold of us to the extent that it did Paul, then nothing short of the utter lack of a hearing ear or the dark night in which no man can work will stop us. I don't mean to say that we force it on others when they don't have the hearing ear, but certainly as long as we have the hearing ear, it would be a very sad thing if you or I slacken up in our efforts. We might very well consider carefully and thoroughly whether our message is the gospel of Christ in its fullness and out of the fullness of a pure and zealous heart, or have we fallen into the spiritual rut of limiting ourselves to a certain select few portions of that gospel which particularly appeal to us. and of telling that gospel now and then when it doesn't require too much inconvenience on our part, not too much effort. Is that the only time we preach the gospel, brethren? It's well for us to examine ourselves to see. The scriptures tell us to be instant in season and out of season, that is to ourselves, not to others, of course. But we must use the spirit of a sound mind as to when we tell it and how we tell it. And, brethren, how do we look upon our brethren who are so zealous that they love the whole gospel of Christ? And do we love the Lord just as much as they do? That's something for each of us to decide between himself and the Lord, of course. But John 14:21 provides the scriptural basis for answering that question. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And again in Psalm 69, verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath consumed me, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Of course, we know that was prophetic of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, but are we not, by covenant arrangement, walking in his footsteps? Now, if our zeal and our love for our Heavenly Father are accurately expressed in these scriptures, will we not be very careful indeed to observe both Paul's charge to fully preach the gospel and also another statement in 1 Corinthians 9:12 that he was very careful and denied himself lest by any means he should hinder the gospel. Now, as we see this gospel more clearly, well, I might stop just for a moment and give you an illustration of what happened a good many years ago. I won't mention the name and the place, although there are some here in the audience today who could name both the time and the place. We were having a 4th of July open-air meeting, similar to this, just a one-day meeting, however. And while there were one brother and sister who have since gone into a nominal system, who were there with a daughter and an adopted son, but one for whom they were responsible. And while the brethren were studying the scriptures and having discourses, it developed that this son slipped out into the barn, got an axe, and he went to a nearby house, some neighbors who no doubt heard us having the meeting there, and he cut down a small tree on that neighbor's premises. Can you think how much of a witness to the truth that was? So we have to be careful, brethren, how we do things and look after our responsibilities, whether it's responsibility in directly presenting it or whether some of our family for whom we're responsible are discrediting our witness for the truth. We do have to be very careful in those things, dear brethren. So we do want to be careful and follow the Apostle Paul's example to see that what we do and say and what we're responsible for is not opposing what we say with our lips while we're worshiping our Father in meeting. Now, as we see this gospel more clearly and as it sinks deeper and deeper into the heart, we will be increasingly careful, dear brethren, of what we say and how we say it. Both of those aspects are very important. And anyone who has this sanctifying power of God working within him is carefully holding fast to that which he has proved by the scriptures to be sound doctrine, and he is doing so in such a manner that he is building sound character. It's true, brethren, that if we are wholehearted in our love for our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, that attitude will permit us to do nothing less than the very best we can. We'd like to consider the second portion. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Was it strange for Paul to write such a statement to those whom he turns called to be saints in Romans 1:7, that is, to brethren in Christ? And do you think the apostle was mistaken in making this statement? And would we be correct in assuming that he was only talking to our Roman brethren back there? Do you think that the basic human nature has improved so much, even among the brethren, and since that time, that now we can say, oh, we don't have need of those bits of advice that were given? I'm sure, brethren, that those of us who have been in the truth a long time will testify that we still have to fight awfully hard against the weaknesses of our flesh And they're very deceptive, too, if we permit them to be. I think when we consider the Apostle Paul's words, we recognize that in 1 Corinthians 10:11, he tells us that these things were written aforetime for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages are come. Or as the Dialogue word for word says, on whom the ends of the ages are met. That is, the end of the age of sin and death is meeting with the beginning of the age of righteousness, and we are in that transition period, are we not, dear brethren? And brethren, we have to stop and ask ourselves, when he gives us advice like that, shall we not apply this statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, to our time right now, and to see what that may mean to us? You recall first hearing and beginning to appreciate this wonderful message of truth concerning our Heavenly Father's plan and character. I'm sure we can all look back to that time, and we appreciated how we loved that message when we first received it in its purity. We just didn't want anything else, and we were maybe sometimes a little bit too blunt in speaking to those who weren't so interested in the message in its purity. And I'm sure that as the years went on, we have learned to be a little bit more considerate of others. But I trust as we become more considerate of others, we will not become any less loyal to the message which our Heavenly Father has given us, particularly in this harvest period when he assured us he would give the message in greater clarity than at any time in the past. As to whether we were ashamed of it then, I think we could, any of us, refer to our friends and neighbors. They'll tell us whether we were ashamed of it then or not. But sometimes we find changes in attitude creeping over ourselves and others. We might be considered unbalanced by some of them. Maybe we're still considered unbalanced by some of them. But I think they will testify that we weren't ashamed of the gospel of Christ then. And so, dear brethren, let us be sure that we are still just as happy to tell that message today as we were way back there. And if we still love the wonderful truths of the plan of the ages and those things which testify concerning the depths and heights and breadths of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus' character, then we're not going to be easily misled by these detours and sidetracks. Now, back before we heard the message of the plan, we knew something about how Jesus died for us. We could all recite John 3:16, I think, from our childhood days, and it was fine that we could. We wouldn't want to belittle in the least the significance of that wonderful scripture. But how much did we appreciate the depth of that scripture before we knew the plan of God? But you know, it's knowing something about a person and really knowing that person are two different things. I remember when I was working in Germany about 40 years ago, we were talking about a situation that had come up in the German telegraph office at that time. I was working over there in some engineering work, and we were discussing a problem that came up in connection with it. And I remember one of the men in the office who was rather discerning. He said, you know, you can know a man for years and you think you know all about him and you don't know that little bit about him. And you know, brethren, sometimes if we don't watch out, we'll discover that we have known ourselves for years and we haven't come to appreciate some of the little traits of our old creature. And until we understand some of those things, we're not in as good a position to take hold of them and get rid of them. So let us be sure, dear brethren, that with the aid of the Lord's Word and all the help that He's provided for us, that we're coming to understand our own weaknesses better and better. And as we do so, let us be sure that we're getting rid of them, so that not only will we not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but we trust that by His grace the Lord will have no occasion to be ashamed of us. And the Scriptures do indicate, do they not, that there will be some of whom our Lord said He will be ashamed in that day when the final accounting comes. Now, we're told that today, in the end of the age, when the wise in God's wisdom would understand that our Lord is present to His church, though He's not yet present to the world, He's present and overruling things and shaping things so that the new order will be set up in the very near future, and the old order is disintegrating, as our dear brother Cook so well brought out in the early portions of his talk today. But, brethren, as we see these things, are they not warnings to us to get, shall we say, get ready faster? Because the Lord's arrangements are not going to wait on us if we dilly-dally around. Now, if we do the best we can, the Lord never asked any more than that of anyone, and he has promised all the necessary help. Well, we have to be diligent about these things, dear brethren. And one particular sign of his presence has a bearing on Paul's statement that he was not ashamed of the gospel or message of Christ. You recall in Matthew 24:12, our Lord told his disciples, including you and me, that the love of many should wax cold in the time of his second presence. Now, he doesn't say that there would be none having a love of Christ that would wax cold in the down in the dark ages, but by contrast, at least, there would be many in whom the love of Christ would wax cold down here at the end of the age. So we want to take heed. Let's not think that he was just talking about the nominal church. If we assume that he was talking about them and not about us, possibly, there's danger that we will become more and more nominal in our thinking. And there are many take heeds in the scriptures. So let us take heed, even as our Lord knew was best for us. In connection with the Lord's people, we have to stop and think that that love of many shall wax cold really couldn't apply very much to the nominal systems. Supposing you have a pot of water on the stove, but you've never lighted the stove. That isn't hot, so it can't wax cold. But it's something that has been heated up. It's that love that has been heated up through an appreciation of our Heavenly Father's plan and character. That's what's going to wax cold in some, and that is going to be right among those who have come to an appreciation of those truths. So that begins to hit closer to home, does it not, as we examine those things? And let us each individually ask ourselves, not to decide how someone else is doing, but let's each individually ask ourselves, is the love of Christ and his message waxing cold within me? And if we find that it is in any way, are we letting it come easier and easier to take other things in than the Lord's meetings? I think several years ago I mentioned this point here. I've mentioned it in Chicago, but it is a lesson that has always struck home with me. There was a sister who had been on the West Coast, and she'd come east. She was staying with Brother and Sister Brink for a while, and she was meeting with a class there. She wrote out to some brethren in California about some mutual friends among the brethren. And she said, how are they getting along? And the answer that she got back shook me then, and it still shakes me when I think of it, because I know it can apply to me as well as to anyone else if I don't take careful heed. And the answer was, well, we really don't know much about them anymore. They got a nice new car, and it takes them everywhere they want to go except to meetings. Do we have that kind of a car, brethren? If so, we better either get rid of the car or get rid of the habit, one of the two. And years ago, Sister Newland and I came in talking over some of the problems of this and that and the other thing, came to a firm conclusion, and that was she worked for years before we were married, so we both had some experience in getting to work. And this was around St. Louis, among other places, where they do have some weather, maybe not quite as much as they do up here in these blizzards in Nebraska, but we've had some pretty rough weather. But our conclusion was, in any weather that we could get to work, we could also get to meetings. I wonder if that isn't a fair way of examining things. Or do we say, oh, looks like it might rain a little bit today. I don't know whether I'm going out to meeting or not tonight. But I wonder if our Lord isn't asking us whether or not we have one standard for getting out to meetings and another standard to getting out to family gatherings and getting out to our jobs. Again, it's something each one of us has to consider himself or herself in accounting with the Lord. I can't tell you when it should be one way or another. No, that wouldn't be right. And the Lord has never authorized us to tell our brethren just how they should do it. All we can do is point to the principles involved. Each one applies principles as he individually understands. So, brethren, if we stop and think about the statement, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Without known exception, we came to understand God and His plan because the harvest message was brought to us directly or indirectly by a faithful and wise servant, whom, as Brother Woodruff so nicely pointed out this morning, termed himself very modestly the index finger. We don't worship the finger, but we do appreciate the service that that finger rendered to us in pointing to the pure truths of God's plan and His character. And I've never been able to understand, though some seem to think they can, how we can appreciate and serve our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus acceptably and still be indifferent to the message they gave us. Because that message wasn't given just to make the Bible a little thicker. That message was given to us because, as the Apostle says in here, it's the plan of salvation, the means by which we will make our salvation effective if we use it rightly. Now, the fact that many have never seen the vital importance of a knowledge of God's plan, and among those who once saw it, it has gradually faded out to be replaced by the dreams and visions of men, should in no way discourage us. It should merely point up to us the importance of looking to our Heavenly Father and to our Lord Jesus first, and to appreciate others only to the extent that they help us to a clearer understanding of the wonderful character of our Heavenly Father and of the wonderful plan which that character provided for His human creation. And so, as we think of this warning of the Apostle Paul's that the love of many shall wax cold, we think of the Apostle Paul's companion warning, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We weren't smart enough to dig these things out by ourselves. We're two leaky vessels. But he did provide everything necessary, and an appreciation of our Heavenly Father requires that we also appreciate the wonderful gift that he gave us. Now, you remember Jesus' words to those of his day who became overloaded with self-appreciation and who presumed to know the law and claimed to be teachers of it? We refer to Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So it is quite possible that we do these things in vain, brethren. So let us be careful that we do not do these things in vain, but do them in the right spirit as well as to the letters as best we individually can. So no wonder the one wise and humble enough to be used of the Lord to feed his people meat in due season so constantly cautioned us to heed such scriptures as Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And again, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 20 and 21. Despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And then there is a strong warning given in Philippians 3, 15 and 16, which we quoted yesterday, so we won't quote it again. But those of you who have the Moffat, read Philippians 3, verses 15 and 16, because indeed it is worth considering. Now, whenever we think that we are individually getting smart all by ourselves, let us look back and see if we have been faithful to those things which were already given to us. Now, one important point relating to the plan of God and its various features is that they are so interwoven that you can't just take any one out and still have the full beauty of things there. And as soon as we find someone pulling this fabric or that fabric out of that wonderful plan, we see things getting out of balance, and it is sad. We might illustrate it this way. We've had brethren tell us over the years, some who were belittling and looking down their nose at the various points in the plan, they said, why, we go back into the old Dark Age writings and we can find all those points in there. We don't have to go to the six volumes of scripture studies to find them. We can find them, they list I can't remember the names of all the different old writers who some saw a little more on chronology, some saw a little on this and that and the other thing. But they give you the idea that they can go and grab here and a little there and they get the whole story right there just as much as you have. And the illustration that occurs to us is this, brethren. Supposing someone has a bowl on the kitchen table full of the parts of a watch or clock. I have that same number of parts over here all assembled and adjusted in the right relationship. I'm getting the correct time from that clock because not only the parts being there, but because they were rightly adjusted in relation one to another. He says, oh, I've got just as much as you have. I've got every part that you've got there. He has every part that I have. But, brethren, would anyone in his right mind say that all those loose pieces on the table are just as good as the clock over here that's in good adjustment and running carefully, telling the time? And that's the way it is with the truth. The Lord knows those things were in the Scriptures back there. But go to Romans 10, as we mentioned yesterday, about the 13th to the 15th verses. And it tells you it's going to take something more than just a direct Scripture study without any aids provided to the Lord. You're just not going to get the answers according to the Scriptures. And you and I have never been able to get around the Scripture, except maybe in our own mind, and no one ever will, dear brethren. So, we might keep this little point in mind, too. Even the best of alarm clocks, or other clocks, will deviate a little bit, some more than others, from the absolutely correct time. But do we throw a clock away because it might gain a minute a week, or lose a minute a week? We recognize that slight imperfection, but we still get wonderful benefits out of a clock rightly used, don't we? And let us keep that in mind when someone tries to tell you, I've got everything that's in the six volumes of Scripture studies and tabernacle shadows. I don't need those things. It's the difference between the clock, all the parts loose in a bowl, and that clock correctly adjusted and telling the correct, or at least almost the correct time. And if we keep those things in mind, brethren, it'll keep us out of a lot of trouble when somebody comes around peddling his own ideas. And as we have mentioned a time or two, one of the lessons which has kept our ideas of self in line is this. The one whom the Lord especially used, and at the time of the harvest, was shown only one date clearly and correctly in advance. That is, the end of the Gentile times in 1914. As 1914 came along, he began to recognize, as he got close to that time, he began to recognize that he had assumed too much in thinking that the glorification of the church would take place then. And aren't you and I glad that he made a little mistake in that, brethren? Where would we have been if he had been correct in that original assumption? But do you have to have your eyes so wide open today to see what happened to the kings of this world and to the old order of things starting in 1914? As the old expression is, it does take a brick house to knock some people down, but I trust it doesn't for the Bible students to recognize that the end of an age occurred in the sense that the Gentile times ended then. But to stop and think that our Lord showed only that one date and feature clearly in advance to the one whom he specially used, then who am I to think that I'm going to be able to tell my brethren that such and such is going to take place this year, next year, or in 1972, or any other date? Who are any of us to feel that we're smarter than the one the Lord specially used? It kind of helps us to keep that ego in place, brethren, when we see a few of those things. So we'd want to be careful and use the acid test, thus saith the Lord, and adjust our thinking to it without resting the Scriptures. Now, out of many of our experiences, brethren, we learn some lessons. And thinking back to those days of 1914 and along there, and seeing how many of the old-time brethren, particularly among the pilgrims and the prominent brethren of that time, it is a word of warning to you and me. Now, in saying that, I'm not intending to cast any reflection on any of the dear brethren of today, but it just shows us the dangers to ourselves and to others if we don't heed those things. I couldn't count on the fingers of my two hands the pilgrim brethren who were drifting off, some back to the world, more into the society ways of thinking as they became a part of Babylon and so on. But I can think of dear brethren with whom the Newell family used to meet in Jackson, Michigan back there prior to 1914. And we recall talking with another one of the sisters there about 30 years later. She was still in the society. And a statement she made just about Florida. She said, well, she couldn't see, this was in the middle 1930s, she couldn't see that the Lord did, or that the teachings of the society had changed appreciably from 1914 to the present time. Isn't that an indication, brethren, that somewhere along the line, spiritual eyesight is weakened? Even those who still think in terms of the society, most of them will admit, and not only admit, but insist on your knowing that things change. They talk about new light. The scriptures don't speak about new light in the way they do. I recall the difference between new light as they apply it and the difference between the increase in light that the scriptures speak of in this way. In working in the west coast of Ireland in 1930-31, I used to do a lot of night work. I'd drive in about 6 miles up across the little mullet and come down into the Bell Mullet, come in down the hills and across the bridge just as the sun would be starting to rise. When I first came across the hills, all I could see was a sort of a very rough outline of a few buildings. No details whatever. As that I got a little closer and the light got a little bit higher, I could begin to recognize the full outline of individual buildings. And then a little closer, and you could begin to see the windows and the doors. And then you could, as you got a little closer, maybe you'd see the individual bricks or stones in the houses. And you could see more and more detail as you got closer and as the light got brighter. Brethren, what would you think and what would I have thought if as I came down that hill, I saw the buildings jumping around. The building was here, it'd come over here, and this and that, one building changing into another. You'd say there's something beside the light shining brighter, wouldn't you? And so when somebody under the guise of increased light tries to readjust your thinking in a major way from the truths that have been given to us, it's time to find out whether it's new light or strange light. And let us be careful in that, brethren, because back in Brother Russell's day, it happened, and it's still happening today, regrettably, that in some instances, only a head knowledge has been received. And if that's all we receive, let us keep in mind the words of Isaiah 28, 9 and 10. Whom shall he teach doctrine, and whom shall he make to understand, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And Isaiah's testimony would not seem to indicate that purity of doctrinal understanding was something only for babes in Christ, as some would have us believe. He says it's very important to spiritual growth, though not the only measure of such growth, brethren. And then there's another text addressed especially to the leaders of God's people. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also will reject thee. But thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. In the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof and correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be perfect, that is, spiritually mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And let us examine ourselves frequently to see if we are developing in accordance with that scripture. The third point is, it is the power of God unto salvation. And truly, this gospel of Christ is a powerful agent, far beyond any power known to the scientist today, or even the philosopher, or anyone else. The scriptures say that this is God's guarantee of salvation to anyone who fulfills the conditions. The apostle also tells us something of the conditions attached to the operation of this wonderful power of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep, or margin, hold fast in memory what I preached unto you. Then in Ephesians 1, 3, in whom, Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So it's well worth noting that Paul says that those in Christ were sealed with the Spirit after they believed, not prior to their believing. And have we any authority to readjust the thinking from the way the Apostle Paul says it was? We liked very much this morning the point that we have had help. The Lord said he provided help for us down here in these last days. But those helps point to the infallible Word of God given us by the infallibly inspired apostles' writings. And you notice how carefully Apostle Paul was in a few places in Corinthians. He said there were certain bits of advice that he gave by permission and not by command. The apostle wasn't slipping anything in under the guise of the Lord's word when it was his own, which we would feel was mature, judgment. But he did not want to put his individual judgment on a par with the inspired writings which were given through him. And we think it is well to heed that, brethren, that we don't try to slip any of our ideas in under the guise that this is part of the scriptural teaching. Now, to receive this power of salvation in a full sense, we must hear and receive or believe the word of truth, the gospel. We must be sealed with the Holy Spirit and retain it in memory. Now, this does not mean just so many words to be repeated from time to time, but it's to be embedded in our hearts until it has become an inseparable part of us. That's when our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ can use us in the capacity of members of the body of Christ. It's true that he's very patient with us as we slowly develop, or we trust in some cases some of the brethren develop more rapidly. But he is very patient with us. But at the same time, we do have to develop that character likeness. We recall a talk by Brother out on West Coast. He lived in Detroit many years ago in Brother Russell's day. But in this talk, one of the things which stuck in our mind was this, that there are going to be no babes in the kingdom. And we do have to grow up to spiritual maturity if we expect to be with the Lord in his kingdom. It's a sobering thought, isn't it, brethren, that while the Lord's patient with us, we may be more slowly developing babes than someone else, but sooner or later we have to shuck off those things which are holding us back and develop to maturity in order that we could be trusted with immortality, be trusted as prophets, priests, and kings associated with our head, the Lord Christ Jesus. Now, as this Holy Spirit comes to us more and more through our belief in the gospel, we become more godlike. We come more into a condition of true holiness. And gradually, we become more and more completely set apart from worldly and sinful ways to the full carrying out of God's ways. And truly, his ways and his ways only lead to life everlasting. In contrast to God's arrangements, there are also many forms of self-righteousness being advocated today, some bearing the names of God and Jesus Christ and others openly casting him aside. And so we must carefully distinguish between the true gospel and a lot of these imitations which aren't even poor carbon copies. You know, there have been many atheists who held to a high moral standard, and they did many acts of kindness and mercy and brotherly love, and they were fine characters, no question about them, as the world would see them. But they possessed, at best, only a measure of self-righteousness. Now, such characters can be an asset and give the one possessing it a fine start in the millennial age. But as long as we retain self-righteousness, and fail to appreciate as fully as we can the righteousness of Christ, we can't be used by our Heavenly Father in any major capacity. Today is the age of faith and of following in the footsteps of Christ Jesus. These other things will be brought into line when the spiritual phase of the kingdom is complete. On our the only basis of acceptance we have is that we recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on that basis that we have made a full and complete unreserved consecration to do his will as we individually understand it. And then we go on and fulfill that consecration faithfully under the end of the sacrificial death. Now, until those steps have been taken in the right heart condition, nothing can be truly acceptable to our righteous God. But we must carefully distinguish between the standards of men and the standards of God, and also between the righteousness of men and the righteousness which is by faith in Christ Jesus and an acceptable consecration. The natural mind will not and cannot
appreciate many of these distinctions, but we should and must develop spiritual vision and understanding. And in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, the first two chapters, really, Paul goes into detail on the differences between the natural and the spiritual mind. But brethren, Satan's favorite method has been to mix truth and error, so we want to be careful that we don't let him mix truth and error, because the mixture is going to be constantly one of more error and less truth. And as we accept it, our spiritual eyesight is going to get dimmer and dimmer. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, one of the very important guidelines for the true Christian. This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. And how are we sanctified? John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we know that error never sanctifies. In Ephesians 1:13, the word of truth is the gospel of our salvation. And for our own spiritual benefit, let us note that Paul makes our salvation dependent upon two things: doctrinal carefulness and character development in accordance with our perfect pattern. The fourth, to everyone that believeth. This salvation through the gospel of Christ is at present limited to those who have faith in it, those who worship God in spirit and in truth, according to John 4:24. Then in Hebrews 4:2, Paul says this: for unto us was the gospel preached, as well as to them, but the word mixed with word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And can we relax our faith or our faithfulness for a single moment, brethren? Romans 10:10 tells us this: for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The heart and the mouth both have their part in bringing us to the point of salvation. Now, in the Weymouth rendering of 1 Timothy 3:15, we're reminded of our responsibilities along that line. But for fear that I may be hindered, I now write that you may have rules to guide you in dealing with God's household. For this is what the church of the ever-living God is, and it is the pillar and foundation stone of the truth. So, if we are faithful, footstep followers of Jesus, we are part of that pillar and foundation stone of the truth, or in the individual sense, each one is a pillar and foundation stone of the truth. It takes many pillars and many stones for the complete building we know. But there's a sobering thought, brethren. What happens in a building if a pillar or a foundation stone fails to perform its assigned mission? It is true, as we said, that our Heavenly Father is patient with us, but if we persist in failing to live up to our responsibilities, isn't there going to be another pillar or foundation stone replacing us? If we stop and think of that, brethren, we believe it would make us more careful in our ways of dealing with things. And in Revelation 3:11, there's a scripture which gives us warning along that line. Revelation 3:11, take heed, let no man take thy crown. And the fifth point, a little short on it, but the fifth point we'd like to call attention to is, herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And may we not put this in the question form: is our individual faith growing stronger daily? And is it being given constant exercise in overcoming the trials, doubts, and fears which the natural man bring upon us, strengthened by Satan's deceptions? And with such development, the righteousness of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will shine forth from each consecrated heart and life. Now, if we're not living up to that requirement, then neither is his character or likeness apparent in us. And no matter how much front we may put on, the Lord Jesus sees right through that front. He sees what the real heart condition is. And spiritual maturity is not attained by confining our efforts to one or two phases of Christian activity. Neither is the diamond polished on a few facets, or even on all but one facet, acceptable to be put in its final setting. Every last facet has to be polished before that diamond is ready for a setting. And you recall in Malachi 3:16 how it is indicated the Lord in due time is making up his jewels. Do you think he's going to have even one jewel way over in the back that has anything less but than a perfect polish? It just doesn't work that way, brethren. He is the greatest jewel collector of all time, and though that polishing work has to be complete before we go into that final setting. Well, brethren, as we come to the close of our time, we want to note that all of these different phases of the Christian life are important And we do want to strive to be more and more developed and polished in the likeness of God's dear Son. And one of the scriptures we think of so often, it's a real Bible student scripture, is Acts 3:21. It refers to the times of restitution, spoken of by the mouth of all God's holy prophets since the world began. And do our thoughts, our conversation, and our lives constantly reflect the times of restitution in the message that we are being prepared as one of those that will be cooperating with our Lord and Head in the bringing about of those times of restitution? Not many even know about the times of restitution today, and if you quote that scripture to them, those in the churches very often say, oh, a Russellite. I say, now we shouldn't be considered a Russellite in the sense of being a follower of Brother Russell, but we should recognize the way the Lord arranged things and prove that we learned through Brother Russell to walk with God. And I trust, dear brethren, as we think of these things, we will consider the various aspects of the gospel of Christ, and all of those aspects will be reflected in our daily life. Now, I wonder if we might sing 260 in closing. Say maybe 116, Brother Carl, would be a very fitting one. Thank you.
I guess actually they're both very fitting hymns for this talk. Send out thy light and truth, O Lord, and then the old, old story, and how we should love to tell it over and over again. And as we go forth from the convention, that's one of the opportunities we can look for, the opportunities of telling the story and witnessing and telling the story to each other in our studies and in our rehearsing it this way. So let's sing in closing for this meeting, number 116. We'll rise on the last verse, and Brother Newell will close in prayer. 116.